We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 9, the last time that we were in our series, we were up on the mountaintop more than one way. I mean, we were on the top of what is most likely Mount Hermon. We saw, along with the three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. He was beaming white. It wasn't just that his clothes were clean. He was being displayed as God. But Jesus and those three later apostles came down from the mountaintop into the valley, and we're now going to see what they saw. Would you look at verse 14 of Mark 9? Let's read our passage, and then we'll begin to unfold it. And when they came to the disciples, so they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus and the three came and saw the other nine disciples. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose, and when he, that is Jesus, had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The title of the sermon this morning is Reasons for Spiritual Failure. Now, ultimately, these disciples, minus Judas, did not fail. But in this instance, they did. They allowed adversity to stop them. Why? Why did adversity stop them? Why does adversity stop us? As I think back to my friends from college, Bible majors, seminary, students, as I think back to them, I realize that a good portion of them are no longer in ministry. A lot of them have washed out. A lot of them, because of some adversity or several adversities in their lives, have given up. They became complacent and they're just kind of along for the ride. Dependency on God, faith to step out and do something, lives of prayer where they're walking with Christ? No. Now, it doesn't have to be that way for them, but it is with so many of them presently. Do you know who David Livingstone is or was? He's probably one of the top five best-known missionaries in church history. And David Livingstone was a missionary who faced more adversity than about any other person I know. David Livingstone went where no one else had ever gone. He was a British missionary who went to South Africa. There he met some other very famous missionaries, the Moffats. In fact, he even met their daughter and later married her. Okay, but he went to South Africa, but he didn't want to stay there. He didn't want to settle there. He decided to go where no other missionary had ever gone, and he left the safe compound, missionary compound in South Africa, and he went north. And when he went north, he faced so much adversity that it really is a wonder that he even survived. He went into hostile territories. He nearly died of malarial attacks over 30 times in just a few years. He was attacked by a lion. He shot it, but it didn't die. The lion chomped on his left shoulder, leaving 17 large teeth mark scars. And Livingstone was never for the rest of his life able to lift his arm very high. And he couldn't really use that left shoulder. To make matters, I think, much worse, when he got back to South Africa, both his father-in-law, famous missionary Moffat, there are whole books written on his life, both his father-in-law and his mother-in-law criticized him strongly because they did not feel that he gave enough time to gospel ministry, because he was discovering and he was taking notes on new plants and new animals and he was doing cartography, kind of mapping out things. They felt like he was a spiritual failure. And not only did they tell them that, they wrote him letters about that. David Livingstone. He then took furlough, went back to England, and when he got back to England, his missionary society, the famous London Missionary Society, fired him. They let him go. They quit supporting him. Now later they wanted to support him again, but they quit supporting him. Why? Because they felt that he really wasn't doing enough missionary work. They accused him of all kinds of things. But he found another way, went back. And today, the continent of Africa is largely the tale of two halves because of this missionary's efforts. Two halves? The southern part of Africa is basically Christian. I know, there are still animistic tribes and so forth. But the southern part of Africa has lots of Christian influence, whereas the northern part of Africa is largely Muslim. How come? Because there weren't the Livingston-type missionaries in North Africa that God could use to turn the hearts of many. The power of God was behind Livingston's successes. And the power of God prevented him from ultimate failure. And from the passage this morning, we will learn that the power of God can prevent spiritual failure in our lives. It was Livingston's intimate walk with God that allowed him to overcome adversity. You read a biography, a well-written biography of Livingston, and you'll see that each time he was sick, after he was attacked, tons of criticism, even from his in-laws, being dropped by the missionary society, and scores, those are just a few of the adversity points in his life, scores of things happened to him. After each of those, what was it that kept him going? It wasn't his own strength. It was his intimate walk with the Lord. The power of God can prevent spiritual failure in our lives. We don't have to fail, but we often do. Why? This passage will show us three reasons for spiritual failure. Three reasons. And they'll become really obvious as we go down through these. The first reason for spiritual failure is self-dependence. Self-dependence, verses 14 through 18. The second reason for spiritual failure is unbelief, verses 19 through 24. And the third reason for failure is prayerlessness. And I think that really, really is the key. Prayerlessness, verses 25 through 29. The first reason for spiritual failure is self-dependence. In verse 14, we'll see the argument. In verse 15, the appearance. In 16 and 17, the adversity. And in 18, the application. Look at verse 14 again. The argument. When they came to the disciples, Jesus and the other three came down from the mountain. When they arrived to the place where the other nine disciples were, they saw a great crowd around those nine, and the scribes were arguing with them. Okay, picture the tallest mountain in the entire region of Israel. This thing is so high. I know when we talk about some of the mountains of Israel, I kind of tease that, you know, if you're from Colorado, they're basically just molehills. But this one isn't a molehill. Mount Hermon is huge. Its top is often in the clouds. It often has snow on top of it, even in the summertime. Okay? They come down from this mountain, and here are the nine, and they're adamantly arguing with the scribes. Why? Jesus then appears in verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Jesus and greeted him. So here we have, you know, the nine disciples and the crowd. Jesus comes, and what happens? Everybody sees him and they're thinking, ah, let's see what he will say about this bickering. And so they run over to Christ, this goodly group, and they begin to address him. Okay, they were greatly amazed. They ran up to greet him. And then we see the reason for all this adversity in verse 16. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, who is the them? Jesus asked them. He asked the nine disciples, what are you arguing about? Why is this heated discussion occurring? But the disciples aren't the ones who answered. I don't know if they're a little bit ashamed. I'm not sure why. But someone from the crowd, verse 17, answered Jesus, teacher, here's the reason. I brought my son to you. You weren't here. So I did the next best thing. I talked to your disciples. But I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute. Here was, and we're going to call him a boy. I don't know that we really should. Okay. Here was probably a teenager, maybe older than a teen. He could have even been in his 20s. But here is probably someone who's well over the age of 12, who has been brought by his father to Jesus in the hope that the demon that possesses him will be exorcised, that is, cast out. Now, what do we know about this demon from verse 17? This demon makes the boy mute. We'll see down a little bit later in the passage that the demon, because of indwelling this boy, causes the boy to not only not be able to speak, but he cannot hear. And so this boy's world, since he was very small, has been utterly changed because of being possessed by a demon. We don't know the reason why he was first possessed, but the fact remains, he is. And then we come to verse 18 in the application. The father continues, whenever the demon seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Okay, now, you see things like this many times in Scripture. And talk to missionaries, especially in certain countries around the world, and they've seen things like this. Okay, so this is not an unusual occurrence. I know it would seem like it to us today here, but especially around Jesus and in that day, this was not an unusual occurrence. So here's this demon indwelling this boy, throwing him down. The boy then foams at his mouth is foaming. His teeth are grinding and his whole body becomes stiff. And so the father asks, you know, your disciples, I tried to ask them to cast it out, but they were not able. Why were the disciples unable to cast this demon out? I mean, back in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, three chapters before, Jesus had appointed the 12 disciples to go into various regions, Galilee especially, and spread the gospel. They went two by two and preached the gospel. And what else were they doing while they were traversing by themselves without Jesus through the countryside into the villages? In Mark 6:13, it says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. These nine disciples had seen so many exorcisms by Christ and had been taught by Him how to do it that they, three chapters before, were able to do this repeatedly. But now, they cannot. Why? The answer is found in verse 19 and in verse 29. Why were the disciples not able to cast the demon out? Number one, verse 19, a lack of faith. And verse 29, prayerlessness. Now, Jesus, by the way, did not pray right before He cast this demon out. So why does Jesus say this kind only comes out through prayer? He didn't pray, at least there's no record that He did. Why? Jesus isn't talking about some magical formula. Okay, you need to say three things in your prayer and then Allah kazam and the demon's gone. That's not the point. That's not even what He's talking about. Prayer is to Jesus and a mark of an intimate walk with God. What were these disciples, these nine, depending on? They were depending upon themselves. They were not dependent upon God. They were dependent upon themselves. These disciples had the authority, or at least they felt like they had authority because they were Jesus's followers. They felt like they had authority because Jesus had commissioned them. They felt like they could do it because they had done it before. But what was really happening? They were not able because they were not living lives of dependence and lives of submission to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. These disciples were relying upon themselves. This is why they were unable to cast the demon out. In John 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Lives dependent upon God, not on self. I'll be transparent with you. I think that fairly often in my life, since I've been a Christian, I became a Christian during my teen years, so I've been a believer for over 30 years. I think pretty often in my life, I have been just like the disciples here. Okay. I've walked in my own power and gotten frustrated, walked in my own power and made mistakes, walked in my own strength and failed. In fact, by walking in my own strength, I've run out. My gas tank has gone dry. And because I was walking in my own strength, and that strength failed me, I've so often gotten frustrated with life. Maybe even felt like, you know, why bother? Maybe I should just quit. Well, the disciples here, the good news is they didn't quit. They learned. God taught them, and His grace continued to work on them, continued to change them, so that later their self-dependency shifted into a God dependency. And that's something that can go back and forth fairly rapidly. They learned through this event and several others like them to be dependent not upon themselves, but upon God. Simple dependence. Is that how you live? Is it how we live? Are we dependent on ourselves? Think about it. You, right now, are you depending really on God or really more on yourself? How do you know? Well, Jesus nails it. You'll know by whether or not your life is marked by prayer. A person who is intimately walking with God is a person who's praying. Now look, okay, I'm going to pray for half an hour a day or an hour a day. Okay, you can do that as a spiritual discipline, but walking with God intimately, had the disciples not been self-dependent but God-dependent, prayerfulness, intimacy with God would have been their way of life. But here we see that they are not able because this kind comes out only by prayer. That is, when we are walking with God and dependent on Him. Here's a recent story from a Muslim country. Man, I think around the age of 30, with few kids, in a closed access nation, came to Christ. And this man never really had much money and still does not. And he made his living, and still does, by driving a taxi. Problem is, this taxi was, and I think probably he still has this vehicle, because this is a very recent story, really old. In fact, his friends teased him that he spent more time under the taxi than in it, driving people around and, you know, making an income. So he trusts Christ, and it's the real deal. Okay, he gets baptized, and everybody is, in the whole community, is upset. And he has a friend who's a fairly wealthy businessman who invites this new believer in Christ to come to his office. And when he gets there, here are the imams, okay, the men who actually sit on the Islamic court locally. And, oh, they berate him, they yell at him, they threaten him, and these are not idle threats. They can probably get away with whatever they want to do. Okay. So they threaten him and put lots of pressure on him to denounce Christ, but he will not. So he leaves. And a few weeks later, his businessman friend invites him to come back. So he goes back. And I'm sure reluctant and hoping that the imams won't be there, but they're there. But now they're not criticizing him. Now they're not yelling at him. They're not berating him. They're not threatening him. They wisened up. We'll use a different tact to try to bring him back to Allah. And what did they do? His businessman friend greets him, very friendly, cup of coffee, all this, and says, "You know, we've been thinking about your business and how your taxi is, way, way beyond its days. And we want to help you. And so, look out the window there. He looks out the window, and in the parking lot is sitting a brand new Lexus. Now, Lexus is the car of choice for the elite community, okay, ministers, so forth, of the government, and foreigners. If he were to have a brand new Lexus, he could charge more. Many more people would be interested in getting into his car. His family, they just barely make it. He can barely provide a living for them. He can barely get food on the table. So a new Lexus would change his life. The man holds up the keys and he says, "This is yours if you'll just say the Shabbalah," which is basically the Islamic creed. What was the man's answer? He said, "Christ bought me with his precious blood. I will not sell him for a Lexus." Folks, that's dependence. And that kind of faith can only come by the grace of God. The power of God can prevent spiritual failure in our lives. We don't have to fail. I mean, we will, right? I mean, there'll be times, but we, just like the disciples here, but our lives don't have to be, end up being, you know, basically a zero with the ring rubbed out. Spiritual failures, collapsed, comfortable, doing basically nothing for Christ. We don't have to be like that. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us and is growing us, or can be, and that grace, if we'll yield to Him, will change us. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but He can do great things in us and through us, and He wants to. We don't have to fail, but so often we do. How come? There are three reasons for spiritual failure. The first is self-dependence, and the second is unbelief. Verses 19 through 24. Verse 19, Jesus answered them. Okay, so the man is, the father has just said they were unable. Jesus answers them, "O faithless generation, bring him to me." When Jesus says faithless generation, to whom is he speaking? Is he referring to the scribes? To the crowd? Is he referring to the father? Or to the disciples? Probably the answer is E, all of the above. He wouldn't refer to just the nine disciples as, "O faithless generation." Okay? I think his primary focus is the disciples, but he's not limiting his rebuke just to them. He is deeply disappointed with all of Israel here. Okay? So scribes, crowd, father, disciples, all of them. He's disappointed with them. He's frustrated with them. So much so that these fairly harsh, confrontive words come out of Jesus' mouth. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" If Jesus came through those doors this morning and walked down this aisle, I guarantee you I wouldn't be standing here. I'd be sitting down there. And if he were standing in this pulpit, would his words to us sound something like, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would they instead be something like, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now look, these disciples are Christians. They're followers of Christ. They're not unsaved. But they struggle, along with the rest, with continual unbelief. So we have a problem of faithlessness in verse 19, but then we see the power of darkness in verses 20 through 22. Jesus said to bring the boy to him, so they did. They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, when the demon inside of the boy saw Jesus, immediately, soon as it sees Christ, it convulses the boy. His body, you know, begins to shake. He becomes basically rigid, and he falls onto the ground, and then he's rolling about, and foam is actually coming out of this. We say, boy, he's a young man, this young man's mouth. I mean, this father, this hurts deeply. Verse 21, Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father says, since childhood. Every other time in the Gospel of Mark, when we see demons inhabiting a human being, the demons are always crying out. They're always saying something. They're sometimes saying, oh, Jesus, what have I to do? You know, they're talking to Christ through the person's voice. But in this case, this demon doesn't cry out. Why? Because this demon is causing muteness. Now, later he will actually utter something. The young man will utter something. But here, he doesn't say anything. Instead, the fact that the demon is inhabiting him is very obvious as what has been described by the Father actually happens in front of the whole crowd. When Jesus asks, how long has this been happening to him? He's not some, you know, distant doctor saying, well, how long has this been happening to him? I imagine Jesus' face is just oozing empathy and love and concern. How long has this been happening to him? And when the man says, since childhood, this emphasizes the hopelessness of this boy. And so, the petition of brokenness in verses 22 through 4 is made. Verse 22, the man continues, it is often cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, why does Jesus ask that? I'm sorry, why does the man ask that of Jesus? Well, the 9 disciples were unable to cast the demon out, and they're the followers of Jesus, so it's reasonable that because of the disciples' self-dependence and lack of faith in God, that this man has doubts. The disciples' failure has caused doubts in this man's mind. And so, perhaps judiciously, perhaps he's trying to, you know, figure out exactly how to respond. And so he just says, if you can do anything. Your disciples couldn't. Could you? Is it possible? And then Jesus responds, if you can, it is a little bit of a surprise to Christ. What do you mean, if? All things are possible for one who believes. Do you, Father of this young man, do you believe that I can do this? And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, what so often we say, either verbally or think in our minds, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. I believe you can do it. But yet I vacillate in my mind. I struggle. Yes. I believe. Help my unbelief. The petition of brokenness. The petition of a man who has a helpless case. This man, according to the commentator Strauss, made a conscious decision, despite his wavering feelings, to step out in faith. This father unlike the disciples, didn't fail because he made a conscious decision to trust Jesus. Are we the same way? Are we like this father? Hey, you know, I believe, Lord. I trust you. Help my unbelief. You know, I don't think that's a wrong prayer. That's a prayer of honesty and brokenness. It's a plea for help. I want to step out for you, Lord, in faith. I will if you will. That is, I will do what you want me to do, but just help me. I mean, I struggle with the trust, Lord. Help me. Unbelief does nothing. Unbelief, you know, retreats into kind of comfortable, quiet living. Lack of trust in God means we just kind of get caught up in our pursuits, our habits, our avocations, our sports or our games or, our other means of entertaining ourselves. Unbelief. Not that those things are wrong. Okay. We're not saying that, but a lack of faith in God, a lack of a real intimate relationship with Christ. I mean, what does that result in? It results in an unwillingness to step out in faith. Here's an illustration of a church that was a lot like this man and not like the disciples here in this text. This is a like-minded church from the state of Vermont. Back in the mid-1990s, this church heard about a great need in Eastern Europe. Christians there were, in many cases, walking around, even in the wintertime, with holes in their shoes. One, because there just simply weren't good warm boots available, but second, they really didn't even have the money to purchase them, even if they would have been available. So the church asked one of their members, a lady named Jean Dufresne, to contact some local shoe stores to see if maybe they had a few shoes to donate. And she contacted one after another store, and the answer was no, 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 no. We don't. But some of them said, you should contact our distributors. Maybe the distributors would have some extra shoes that were unwanted that they may give. So she did. She looked up phone numbers, contacted distributor after distributor after distributor. No, 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 no. But she didn't give up. They kept praying in spite of the adversity, hey, it would have been just so easy to say, okay, forget it. She kept calling. And finally, the maker of Red Wings shoes said that they could help. So in the first shipment of donated shoes, they gave this church, who then funneled it to Eastern Europe, to pastors in Eastern Europe churches, they gave them 3,094, and I quote, high-quality winter footwear. Later, they did 279 more, then 1,251 pairs, 1,354 in installments, 2,164, 1,419, 1,630, 1,642, 814, and then 1,409. And then the company decided to retire an entire line of shoes. The company contacted Jean and said, we have over 45,000 pairs of shoes, and we want to donate them. Tax write-off, it's a good deal for the company, and it'll be an amazing blessing to the people in, you know, Eastern Europe. And so they donated those, and these shoes, you know, were, you know, shod the feet of tens of thousands of needy Christians in Eastern Europe. And there were so many that The pastors and missionaries were able to take these shoes and in a ministry of kindness, give them to poor people or needy people all over. And because of those acts of kindness, they were able to share the gospel with these previously unconverted people. All this because one church stepped out in faith to help the suffering. Where are we? Where are you? Do you trust God? Do you know that He cares for you? Do you know that He will provide for you? Is He calling you to step out in faith in some way? The power of God, and only the power of God, can prevent spiritual failure in our lives. Self-dependence and unbelief are two reasons why we fail, and quickly. The third reason why we fail is prayerlessness. And these reasons are all connected. If we are self-dependent, that means that we don't really believe God can take care of it, and so we'll take care of it ourselves. That's why we build the biggest 401k we can. Not that it's wrong to do that, but are we really depending on ourselves, or are we depending on the Lord? Self-dependence and unbelief will occur when we are prayerless. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, there was already a crowd, but now many more people are hearing something going on. They find out, word passes quickly, find out that Jesus is there. Probably they're right next to, on the outskirts of a city. And so people come running. They want to see what's going to happen. Ooh, demon-possessed boy. Ooh, Jesus. Ah, we know, we've heard what He's done, some of these things. So they want to see for themselves. They didn't have much entertainment back then. So this is pretty interesting for the crowd. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the demon came out of the boy, and the boy was like a corpse. This young man was like a dead person. He was so still, so that most of them said, "Oh, he's dead. The demons killed him." But I don't think he was dead. Okay, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when they entered the house, that is, Jesus and the 12, the 9 plus the 3, entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast the demon out?" They had been trusting in their authority. They had already done this before. They knew the techniques. Jesus had not only demonstrated how to cast a demon out to them, but had taught them how to do it. And they had done it many times before. Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus' response is interesting. He says, this kind of demon comes out only by prayer. What does he mean by this kind? What he's telling us here is that there are some demons that are much more powerful than others. Okay? And this kind of demon, who is very powerful, is not going to come out if you're self-dependent, if you're struggling with trusting God. No, this kind of demon will come out only through the very last word of the paragraph, prayer. Prayer? Prayer? Jesus didn't even pray before he cast the demon out. I mean, Mark says he did it immediately. The crowd's coming and he simply addresses the demon immediately. The demon comes out. Jesus didn't pray. What is he saying here? Well, for Jesus, prayer is synonymous. Being prayerful, having a life of prayer, is synonymous with walking with God. So when he says prayer here, he means an intimate fellowship with God. a demon of this stature, a demon with that much power, will only come out if the person who's confronting him really knows God intimately, has a life of continual interactive prayer. Are you self-dependent? Do you struggle with really trusting God, with unbelief? Are you willing to step out in faith, or is that the last thing you would ever do? You'd never want to risk security to serve God. The mark of self-dependence and unbelief is prayerlessness. The mark of God-dependence and belief and trust in Him is prayerfulness. A person whose life is really marked by prayer, okay, regular interaction with God, is going to trust God, is going to depend upon God. But remember, as John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. May our church be a church that bears much fruit. A church where its members regularly walk with Christ. Because, as Jesus himself says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Are we lost in our own little worlds? Are we all caught up in me, mine, you know? I'm worried about my husband or my wife and my kids, and that's really all the more I can do. I can't do anymore. I'm too busy, and you know, we're financially. I mean, you know, and so forth. Are we all wrapped up in our own little worlds, or do we see the world like God does, like Christ does? What we all need to realize is that good things don't happen through our power, but because of His. When we're abiding in Christ, when we have intimate fellowship and an intimate relationship with God, we will see Him work in unusual ways. There are three reasons for failure: self-dependence, unbelief, and prayerlessness. Folks, the power of God can prevent spiritual failure. There's no power in and of ourselves that can prevent it. Only a relationship with God can. Is your life marked by prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we so often, so very often, at least I can speak for myself, lapse into self-dependency, run out of steam because we're not actually drawing from our relationship with you, and it's not grace that's infusing the efforts, the labor, but our own poor substitute of human power. Lord, we need you in a desperate way, and sometimes we don't even really realize it until the adversity strikes. Then we see that we're empty, and then we realize that we lack trust in you, and we run to prayer because there seems to be nothing else that can be done. Lord, would you turn us around so that we would be people of prayer and people of an intimate relationship now, so that when the adversity strikes, we don't respond like the disciples, we don't have failure, and your name isn't questioned as his father did, but Lord, may we be simple instruments in the hands of the Master, used as you see fit. We pray in his name.